We are in, back in Joshua, and we're in one of those passages that is really troubling to people. And it's troubling to people with good reason. This is a passage where we wouldn't read two chapters probably together in the church, certainly not with little kids around, because this is heavy-duty stuff. And people look at it and say, why is it even in there? And I had a discussion with somebody beforehand that did that. They got the weekend news email broadcast. If you're not getting that email broadcast, by the way, give me your address because you need to know what's coming on Sundays. But she said, I read through the chapter and I read through the readings, and she said, I was horrified. And how do we deal with this? And so there are passages like that in the Bible, and people say, well, why is it even there? And did God really say this? And did they really do this? And because it's troubling. And there are lots of ways to deal with this in terms of a church, in terms of preaching it. One really easy way to preach it that a lot of churches do is you just pretend it's not there. And you don't preach it at all. You just, all of those troubling things, you just kind of leave off to the side and hope nobody really does that read through the Bible thing where they stumble across it. But it's there. And interestingly enough, the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired and profitable. And this passage is too. So we're going to figure it out today a little bit. And I'll read just a brief portion of it, and then we'll look at the larger portion of it in the message. But we're going to look at Joshua chapter 10. I'm going to start reading with verse 5, and we're just going to read a few verses through verse 8. So Joshua chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. The five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all of their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all of the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." This is God's word. When we look at Scripture, and we look at these passages like we're looking at today, we kind of wonder a little bit why they're there. And God doesn't say, this is why I put that there. But one of the things that we find in applying these is that as we look at Old Testament historical passages, we almost find them a parable kind of form for spiritual truths and realities that happen in our lives. That it's not just a question of the event itself, but it portrays something that's going on that we have to deal with, because we are not militaristic Christians and we are not kind of leading crusades against people or against nations or things like that as Christians. That's not what we've been called to do. But we have been called to live lives that are abundant, dynamic Christian lives. Now, when I say that, there are a lot of different things that people think of the abundant life. When you think of the word abundance, you kind of think, I've got everything I need. And that's what abundant living is. That abundant means I have health, I have wealth, I don't have problems, my kids get along with me and I with them, my husband gets along with me and I with him, or my wife gets along with me, and same thing. We think of it in terms of relationships are all kind of in order. And that's abundance. That means everything is going great. And that's preached a lot in our society in terms of abundant living. But in reality, If Christians want to live abundant lives in Jesus Christ, if we really want to know what the Bible talks about in abundance, we must be willing to make the commitments to enter into it. As we come up to Joshua, as we come up to this passage, once again, it's an important thing that we understand the backdrop to it. I love that song that we sang this earlier, this little portion that says, "We were made for so much more than ordinary lives. It's time for us to more than just survive. We were made to thrive." Not just surviving, but thriving. Remember the Old Testament picture that's leading up to this. 40 years, the Israelites were vagabonds. 40 years they were living in the desert with no place to call their own. They wandered from place to place to place. They moved when the cloud or the pillar of fire moved, and they stopped when it stopped. They went out every day to collect the manna and to catch the quail and to fix it, and they had to do it every single day. They couldn't store anything up. It was God's way of saying, you have to depend on me for everything. And there's something about that that sounds good, and yet it's not what it's supposed to be. Because there was never any purpose, there was never any direction, there was never any participation other than just kind of sitting like birds waiting for the food to drop and hoping that it did. Not being able to store anything up, not being able to plant, not being able to settle down roots. This was not what God intended for them. But 40 years earlier, they had gone to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of plenty, a land of blessing. And they had expected to just walk in and just kind of say, here we are. Well, they were called to possess the land, and they backed away from it. Jesus called us to something as well. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might live it to the full." That sounds good, doesn't it? That life might be meaningful. That life might have purpose. That life might be more than just being happy when things are good and sad when things are bad. Being up when things are going our way and down when they're not. Being great when the circumstances are great and being lousy when they're lousy. That if we could just somehow or another get beyond that and understand that abundance means living life to the fullest. God challenges the Israelites to take full possession of the promised land, to go in, and he says, "Everywhere your feet will tread, that will be yours." You can finally put down roots. God challenges us to take full possession of the abundant life in Christ Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 10. And we have to understand that when God challenged the Israelites and when God challenges us, it's not a life of rest. We think of the abundant life as kind of Christian retirement, when we just move in and just kind of say, oh, isn't it wonderful, you know, golf every day or whatever. It's not Christian retirement. God calls us to rise up, to be more than we are. It's more. It's not a picture of self-sufficiency either, where we have everything we need and somehow or another we have abundance in terms of material goods, in terms of health. It's not a picture of self-dependency, because we are called to follow. We are called to depend on God. We are called to listen to what he says and to obey what he says and to do what he says. It's not a picture of compromise. It's not a picture of us just kind of going through life and saying, it doesn't make any difference how we live. It doesn't make any difference what we do. It doesn't make any difference what we think. It doesn't make any difference if I've committed or not. It doesn't make any difference if I tolerate sin in my life or not. Because we are called to be victorious. And all of those things were present in the Israelite conquest of the land. They were called to rise up and do battle. They were called to follow God and to listen to his word and to pay attention to what he said. They were called to be victorious and not to be lackadaisical in their outlook on life, not to be just kind of floating along as a log down with the current of the world around them and the things around them. You know, God has not called you to be a piece of driftwood going down the river. God has called you to be a salmon swimming against the current. He's called you to be something more. This is the abundant life that Scripture talks about, and this is the way to blessing. God has called them to cross over the Jordan River. In crossing over the Jordan River, they leave behind a wilderness mentality. And too many of us have not gotten out of the wilderness. You can take the person out of the wilderness, but a lot of times you can't take the wilderness out of the person because we are just kind of living and glad that our shoes aren't wearing out, glad that we have the manna, glad that we have the quail, glad that God supplies the water, and that's all we need. And we wonder why life is boring. We wonder why life is hard. We wonder why life is dependent upon the circumstances around us, and we are victims of the circumstance rather than victors over them. God wants more from us. God wanted more from the Israelites. He wanted them to thrive. God has called us more than just survive, to more than just survive. He's called us to thrive. And so occupying the land, I believe, is one of those parables that come from the Old Testament. It's as real, it's historical, it happened. So it's a historical picture of what God expects of us, of entering into that promise of abundant living. And in saying that, just remember that abundant does not mean the same thing as easy. In fact, they're opposed to one another. It doesn't mean that the Christian life is easy. It doesn't mean that the Christian life goes without effort. It doesn't mean that the Christian life goes without commitment. It goes with all of those things. It doesn't mean that the Christian life is always rosy. It doesn't mean that the Christian life is always meeting our expectations exactly as we see them. The Christian life is risky. At some times, the Christian life is dangerous. At some lot times, it doesn't meet our expectations, and at some times, we find ourselves struggling to keep our head above water. But somehow or another, there's a way that the Spirit of God works and manifests in our life to make us more than we are, to be victors over life instead of being victims of it. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound like something you'd like to have in life? And it's not something that happens immediately. It's not something that happens automatically. If you sit waiting for God to just kind of drop it on you, regardless of what you think and how you look at life and how you approach life and the priorities that you put on life, if you expect God just to kind of drop it on you like that, you're going to be waiting a long time. By the same token, if you expect that you can get it on your own self-sufficiency without God actually moving and directing, you're going to be waiting a long time and suffering great, great frustration. So here we are, we're in the land. Israel has established a beachhead. They crossed the Jordan River. Having crossed the Jordan River, they camp at Gilgal. Now, I want you to think about Gilgal because it's an important place. It's the camp, if you will, on this beachhead of the Promised Land. At Gilgal, this is a place where they enter into the land with great miraculous events as God stops up the water and they cross over on dry land. Wonderful place that they can always go back to, that place of remembrance. It's a place of remembrance because as they cross over the river, God says, take one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and select a stone. And so I imagine they got some big brawny guys to get this stone. And they each kind of carefully selected the stone, and they brought it over, and they put it down there by the Jordan River at the camp of Gilgal. And they said, when your kids ask you, and your grandkids to ask you, and your great-grandkids ask you, what are these stones here for? You tell them, this is the day that God stopped up the Jordan and got us over safely on the other side of the Jordan. Great, great story. It's a place of remembrance. It's a place of dedication. Because this is a place where somebody looked around and said, you know what? God told us decades ago that we were supposed to be circumcised. And in this 40-year period, our parents forgot this whole business of circumcision. And we need to get our lives together. We need to get our hearts right with God. And we need to be the people that God has called us to be. And all of the males were circumcised. In a sign that said, we belong to God and God belongs to us. It was a place of dedication, it was a place of consecration where they said, we're going to celebrate the Passover here and thank God for who he is and what he has done in our forefathers' lives and continues to do in our lives. It was a great point of consecration where they celebrate the Passover, many of them for the very first time because those who were uncircumcised could not celebrate the Passover. Marvelous point. Of Gilgal. They've established a beachhead where they've gone into the country and in an aggressive stance, no question about it, in an aggressive stance, they have taken the city of Jericho, marched around it 7 days. 7 days that the people of Jericho have an opportunity to do exactly what Rahab the harlot did and sue for peace. Say, remember me before God. Would God have done anything? Well, let's hold that and think about it a minute. They go to battle against the city of Ai and have this central campaign to divide the country in two. As they go to Ai, there's a great battle, and Ai is conquered. You've seen that already. Patrick did a great job of talking to us about it. And then we see a story about the Gibeonites. Fascinating little story. We heard about it two weeks ago. We heard about it. Patrick, again, did a great job on talking about the Gibeonites, and they did everything wrong. I mean, they used trickery, they used deceit to get what they wanted. They wanted what I'll call a mutual non-aggression pact. They wanted a treaty with the Israelites that they wouldn't fight against each other. And so they used trickery. You remember, they put on old clothes, old wormy bread and all that stuff, stale bread. And they said, we come from far away and we want to have peace with you. And the scripture says, and the Israelites did not consult with God on it. God was in them not consulting even because God saw hearts that were doing things the wrong way but had the right intent on hearts because they saw that God was with Israel and that they couldn't stand against him. Even though they were a strong and powerful city, more powerful than some of the cities we're going to see today. But Israel signed the treaty. When they found out about the trickery, they were so incensed that they wanted to kill them all. And there is some justification for this because if I sell you my car, and I know it's in terrible, terrible shape, but I present it as being a good car with no problems, you can void the deal. You can talk about fraud. If I sell you a horse with a bum leg and I know it has a bum leg and I don't let you know, the deal's off. That's kind of the way it works. But God says, no, it's not. God says, you made a deal and your word is your bond. And you're going to honor that. And God will say through the writers of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 11, he'll say, nobody except Gibeon sued for peace. And when Gibeon sued for peace, God said, you will honor this. You will honor this. And these people, Gentiles, people that the Israelites didn't even want in, but God says, they come under my protection. And so we have this fascinating little picture that where people turn to God, they may turn in imperfect ways. They may do it all wrong, but when people turn to God, God responds. When people look to the God of Israel, when people look to the God of creation, when people look to Jesus Christ, they come with all sorts of crummy motives. They come with all sorts of baggage. They come with all sorts of background. And God says, you know what? Let's take you as you are and let's work with it. There are people that talk about how we come to God and how everything has to be perfect and everything has to be all, you know, as though you have to be some great theologian to come to God. And God says, come as you are. Come. Just come. The Gibeonites came and they are brought under the protection of Israel. Here we are in the story today, thriving through God's protection, under God's protection. Because there are five kings in a coalition of northern cities. There are five kings in this coalition of Amorite kings. And Gibeon was the sixth in this gathering of kings. And they're alarmed because Gibeon has made a treaty with Israel. Their basic idea is the friend of my enemy is my enemy, and so they go to attack Gibeon. They don't want to attack Israel directly, but you have to understand that all Joshua had to do when they attacked Gibeon to be rid of the problem is nothing. Gibeon would have been wiped out. But because of God's grace, God moves to protect those who have now come under his protection. And so we find that it's not only Israel that comes under God's protection, that other places might have had opportunity to turn had their hearts been softened toward God. If they had recognized the God of Israel as the God who makes the difference, but they don't turn. The same thing goes on today. There are lots of people who have an offer. All of the world has this offer of salvation, but they don't turn. They say, no, we choose to go a different way. And so as they chose to go a different way, they attack, and Gibeon says to Israel, help us. Save us. We're going to go down. And Israel responds to Gibeon as though Gibeon was one of their own. This is a marvelous thing because the people who were outside are now brought in. You follow? People who were far away are brought near, and because of the, quote, curse that's on them, they're brought physically near because they always have to hang around the temple or the tabernacle. Because they're the people that supply all of the wood. They're the people that take care of all of the supplies for the tabernacle. So they're always around. So as we look at this and see this, we see God's protection, Israel's first mandate, because despite the fact that they deceived and that they were frightened, God expects Joshua and his people to remain faithful to their word. God expects a moral response. And so Israel comes to the rescue. It's about an 18-mile march all night. They go and they do what they need to do, but God says this. They marched from Gilgal with his entire army, verse 7, including the best fighting men. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. In all likelihood, with these five people, these five kings gathered together, they are going up against perhaps a superior force, but they are going up against a formidable force no matter what. And God says, I have delivered them into your hand. And this is a significant point of of contact that we must understand if we're going to live the abundant Christian life. It is God who fights the battle. It is God who wins the victory. But, wait a minute. How many ways can God win the victory without Israel? And the answer is a lot. A lot. It's God that wins the victory, but it's Joshua who does the marching. It was Israel that marched. It was God who won. And the abundant life, a couple of lessons here that we learn. That we cannot just casually sit by and expect God to do everything that we ought to be doing ourselves. We cannot sit back and say, I have nothing to do in the Christian life. I have no battles to fight. I have nothing. God said, I will give them into your hand, but you must do your part. There is a partnership that is going on here. God will not allow them to simply sit back and watch. Too many Christians believe that the abundant life is simply waiting for God to act, and it's not. We continue doing the same thing in a lackadaisical manner, the same way, with no commitment, and expect our lives to be abundant. Expect to God to move in our lives. We wonder again why we're bored, why we're frustrated, why our lives aren't producing anything. And it's simply because we're expecting something that God never promised. God never promised you that you could just kind of sit back and relax. He never said that the Christian life was a life of ease, a life of relaxation, a life of non-commitment. God never said that. God never said that the Christian life is a life of compartmentalization where you can come and do your church thing and you live the rest of your life however you please. God never said that. He never intended that. So God says, I will win the battle. And let's look at something very interesting, how God actually does it. Because there's a verse that I'm going to read for you as it reads in Joshua chapter 10, verse 10, New International Version. Then I'm going to read it as I believe it actually should be. Verse 10, 9 says, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. So Joshua takes them by surprise. Now listen to the rest of it. The Lord drew them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and talks about all of those cities. And as they fled before Israel on the road down to Beth Horon, to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them and made them die, and many of them died, more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Translation is important. This is one of those spots because as I was studying this week, my eyes got bigger and bigger as I realized this. Here you are. There's our verse. Take a look at it. You see it? You see all those red marks there? With a strike through, those are words that are not in the original. Those are words that translators put in to make sense of it. Because, after all, the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, but who chased them? Well, Joshua and the Israelites. So we'll just plug that in there. And it goes on to say, defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road because, after all, who did the pursuing? Well, Israel did. Except I don't think that's what the Bible wants to say. Because let's read that naturally without just kind of throwing in a subject that we want to. Ready? The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, defeated them completely at Gibeon, pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. That changes everything, doesn't it? Because it's not Israel that does the confusing, the defeating, the pursuing, and the cutting down. It's God. Israel just happens to be the instrument that God uses. But this is God's design and purpose to see that. If you look in an interlinear Bible, or if you look it up, if you could look it up in the original, those words simply aren't there. What is it trying to get across, and why is this important to our passage? Because God has previously said about these nations of Canaan that they are a blight. When we come to Scripture, we come with our cultural background, we come with our knowledge, either extensive or not so extensive, of the cultural situation of that time. What we don't see is it's difficult for us to put together, because we can't put together different passages of Scripture so easily. It's difficult for us to see the level of human sacrifice that was going on. It's difficult for us to see the level of witchcraft, the level of sexual perversion, the level of violence. It's difficult for us to understand. And God says, I have given them 400 years to repent. And the picture is of like this great basin filling up. And these were not just innocent victims living their lives. And God says, enough. And there's a lesson there for every nation. There's a lesson there for our nation. There's a lesson for nations all over the world that will continue to believe that they can violate every principle that God has set up and live life imperviously and be kind of an eternal nation under their own desires. And God simply says it's not so. So as difficult as this is, and as hard as this is for us to understand, God is doing this, and God has purposes and intents in this. And he says, this is what I expect of you. And so not only do you have this picture of God moving and acting, but you have this picture through Israel, but God brings huge natural catastrophe as a point of judgment. And the song that is down below that Joshua sings, it's rather confusing, because it says in verse 12, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord, in the presence of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, that it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. Now listen carefully. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Okay. So what is this about the sun standing still and the moon standing still? It's hard to say. I'll just put it that way. It's hard to say because I believe if there is a God in heaven, and I do believe there's a God in heaven, and he created the universe, he could easily stop the rotation of the earth on its axis. That boggles my mind. But I also know that this is a passage that is heavy in poetic implications. And the point of the passage, and it could be that Joshua is saying kind of in a hyperbole kind of statement, that this is like what God did, because, and there are many technical reasons why, but here's the point. If God literally stopped the earth from rotating, I'm fine with that. He could do it. If Joshua is speaking in hyperbole and he says, God is going to move in a way like has never before been seen, honestly, I'm fine with that, and I don't think it violates the tenor of Scripture. But here's what I know is the point of the passage. That Joshua says, there's never been a day like this before when God listened to people, and there's never been a day since. The Lord is fighting for Israel. And here's the point of abundant Christian living. God fights for his people. God hears his people. When God's people respond the way God wants them to, it makes a difference in life. life becomes abundant, exciting, and purposeful. Oh, and there's one more final thing that we have to look at in this particular passage, and then we're going to quickly move to just get a glimpse at the next one. There are five vanquished kings, and I must say this appears horrifying to us. You have trouble with it? Welcome to the club. Five kings are captured. They're put in a cave, and the big stone put, they're kind of locked up and guarded in the cave. The rest of the battle is fought, and they come back to the kings, and this is what Joshua does. I say it to you because we don't hide it. We don't apologize for God. Joshua brings those five kings out, and he gathers five of his faithful men, and he says, put your foot on their neck. And then they're executed. And he says, this is what happens to all those who stand against the God of Israel. And then he puts their bodies up on public display as a warning to all of those who would stand against them. Now we say, this goes against everything we know, right? It goes against our sensibilities. But they're living in a culture where examples have to be set. And as bad as it is, the examples are set. But there's a spiritual lesson here as well, because you and I allow far too many compromises. For Joshua to let them live would have been a compromise in that society, and it would have been a compromise that allowed sin to remain in the camp. These were not like the Gibeonites. It was not a racial thing. It was that they had come against God, and in this particular case, they were the aggressors. There was no question about it. And so we look in terms of our lives. And my question is, how much do we put up with in our life that we shouldn't? How much do we just kind of allow to sit there and say, well, it's not that big a deal? So it may be an aspect of compromise with things or philosophies around us. It may be an actual sin that we're tolerating in our lives and letting just kind of it fester in our hearts and lives, and we're wondering why we keep having such nettlesome problems with these aspects of our lives. I want to suggest to you that some of the sin, some of the compromise, some of the things that you tolerate in your own life, you got to put your foot on the neck of that sin and say, no more. No more. It doesn't mean that the battle is over. But stop putting up with so much. Stop accepting so much in your own life that you know is wrong. You know is leading you down the path. You know it's destructive. Time to slay the dragon. Time to slay the kings in your life that are destroying you. They're affecting your heart and your walk with God. Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us throw off everything that hinders the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Doesn't that sound like Joshua chapter 10? Let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. Time to quit compromising. Thriving through God's protection. And finally, we're going to move through this real quickly. Thriving through God's sufficiency instead of our own. Because we've talked a lot about God being the victor. But we have to talk about us and how many times we believe that we are strong enough and good enough and we can do it on our own. That by sheer grit and determination and without a dedication and a realization that God has sufficiency that we don't have, if we don't realize that, we can lose the battle. So here's the picture. The five northern kings are utterly defeated. The five southern kings get together and say, let's see, wait a minute. Did I get this mixed up? Anyway, it would be easy for Joshua to think that the that the battles are over, but the southern kings come up and they start moving up because they believe that they can win the battle. And it'd be easy for Joshua to say, what, all over again? You mean I've got to fight another fight? There's another battle to fight? And God says, oh yeah. Oh yeah. You don't understand. It's always a fight. It's always a battle. I was thinking about this just last night. Because we're in the middle of playoffs for the baseball, for the World Series. And you know, I watched the wild card games, and the winner of the wild card games, you know, you think they're satisfied with being winners of the wild card games? No. Well, how about division playoffs? If you win your division playoffs, you think people say, wow, we got the division playoffs, we're so happy, we're so excited, that's all we need. No, there's another battle to be fought. Well, what if you win the pennant? Hey, we won the pennant. We're National League champs. We're American League champs. You know when people are satisfied, really satisfied? They're satisfied after the last pitch at the last game of the World Series, and they're the World Series champs. Because they'll never really be happy that they won the wild card game. Because there's always another battle to fight. You know when your battle is over? When you close your eyes for the very last time on this earth, your battle is over. But other than that, we don't retire. Joshua has battles to fight. He has victories to win. And he comes up against a force that is superior in three ways. They're superior numerically. They're superior technologically. And they're superior strategically. They're superior numerically in the fact that they have vast armies. The scripture is very clear. They're superior technologically in the sense that they have the latest battlefield technology. They have horses and chariots, and they're superior strategically because they're fighting on the plain where chariots are of greatest strategic value. They've got this thing nailed. We can do it. And they believe that with technology and strategy, they can win the battle. God doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, God says, don't be afraid, just like he said before, don't be afraid, Joshua, I'm going to win this battle for you. I'm going to deliver them into your hands. You've still got to fight, but I'm going to deliver them into your hands. And when I do, God says, you're to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. Wait a minute. That's crazy. Israel has this treasure trove of weapons, the latest technology, the best horses. Israel can become the powerhouse in the region. They can be the guys with all of the latest. They can win the battle by technology. And that's exactly why God says, burn it. Destroy it. Because if you get all of the latest and greatest, you will always be tempted to believe that that's where your strength lies. And that's not where your strength lies. Very quickly, God wins the battle. But you know what Joshua's claim to fame is? Many churches today believe their claim to fame is in their technology. Their claim to fame is in their strategy. Their claim to fame is in their ability to package or repackage something. Their claim to fame is in their numbers. That's what their claim to fame is. That's what many churches believe. And that's what we are all. We are all tempted to do that. You know what Joshua's strength was? Joshua chapter 11, verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. You hear that? Moses heard it from God. Joshua hears it from Moses. And Joshua says, that's what I do. I do what God says. And it just kind of adds a little bit where it says, and he left nothing undone that all the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua's obedience was completed because he followed God's command. Gibeon was saved because they recognized God's power in God's people, and they came under the protection of God's grace. Even by imperfect means, they came under God's protection. And it's very clear in 19 and 20 of chapter 11 that no other city was willing to do that. They said, we will rely on our own strength, we will rely on our own power, and we will live our lives as we please, thank you very much. And God said, that's not sufficient. I'm sorry. And God himself took away all of the other options. If Israel would have tried to do this on their own with their own strategy, they would have lost. They would have lost. There's no question about it. God took away the option of compromise because the cities rose up against them. It was no longer them rising up against Israel, or Israel rising up against them. It was them taking the battle to the Israelites. God removes all of the other options. And so in our lives, we have the question, how will we then live them? Will you live your life with one foot in the promised land and one foot in the wilderness? Will you still have that wilderness mentality that says, survival is good enough? Will you still be in that situation and says, you know, no, I'm happy with just going out and collecting the bread and just pitching my tent and living day to day. That's good enough for me. Or will you be the person that with vision and vitality looks forward to living a life that is dedicated completely to the Lord Jesus Christ and given over to him? A life that says life is worth the living. A life that says the abundant life is not the easy life. The abundant life is not always the situationally happy life, but the abundant life is the life that is given over to God, recognizing his hand, recognizing his direction, and following his commands. That's the key towards living and loving God. That's the key towards the abundant life. God wants you to be in his promised land of abundance. Not material, not health, not physical, but in his land of following and listening to God. Father, thank you so much for the word that comes to us. Thank you so much, Lord, for the promise that you give us of the abundant life, Lord. We see the potential that Jesus come, that I've come, that you might have life and you might live it to the fullest. Lord, we pray that we would live it to the fullest. We thank you, Lord, for the word, as confusing and difficult as it sometimes is, as hard to understand as it sometimes is, Lord, we thank you. We thank you because it teaches us what our lives should look like. Not lives of harshness and judgment, but lives that are fully given to you. So, Lord, we pray that our hearts will be touched and our lives will be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.